are continuing today our study in the book of Isaiah. And we are up to Isaiah chapter 6, when there is going to be a slight change of course. There is going to be a slight change of course. In order to understand some of the background from this chapter, I'd like to turn momentarily back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26, starting in verse 1. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Okay. And it talks from down to verse 15 about his great prosperity and about how the Lord blessed him. And now I get down to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. God's plan for ancient Israel, you know, we talk in our democracy, or our republic rather, that there ought to be checks and balances, because no man alone can be trusted. And so as a result, we have a system of government in which one branch checks the other, because that's the way it's supposed to work. In ancient Israel, there were also checks and balances between the priests and the king, that the priest was to be the one who would hold the king accountable, and the king would be the one who held the priest accountable, and so there would be balance. When Uzziah usurped that and went into the temple, he in fact was upsetting that balance. There is only one who is coming who will be a king and a priest, and that is Yeshua himself. And so in doing so, Uzziah was blaspheming against God, saying that he was to be the one who was to come and to be both priest and king. And so, as you can imagine, it did not end well. Verse 17, and Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. So at least he got warned by the priest. Verse 19, but Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, a leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had sent him. Picture this angry man, the king, yelling at the priests, and the priests are yelling back, trying to cause him to go, and all of a sudden all the priests fall silent. And he yells on for a while, and they're all staring at his forehead. And he kind of comes to a close, and he sort of kind of dribbles to a stop. He gets softer and softer. And somebody says, you've got leprosy on your forehead. And so they turn around, they rush him out, because he wouldn't allow impurity like that in the temple. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper. He was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. We don't have that book, by the way. Verse 23, so Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the king's. But they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son became king in his place. I'm not going to do all of chapter 27, just a couple of verses in chapter 27. Verse 1, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Duh, I guess he learned from his father. But the people continued acting corruptly. The people continued acting corruptly. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I wanted to lay that background to set us up in the time and place in which Isaiah was ministering. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death. So this puts him square in that transition that we just saw between Uzziah, who died in disgrace as a leper, who could not even be buried in the tombs of his fathers, but rather was buried in the field outside because he was a leper, that in the year that he died and his son took over, in that environment, yet still the people were acting corruptly, Isaiah was raised up by God. It says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. In the midst of the corruption of his day, God gave to Isaiah a great gift. The great gift was to have his eyes raised above the corruption of his day, to have a vision of God himself in his holy temple, to put all this into perspective. And Isaiah desperately would need perspective, and we'll see why in a little bit. But sometimes God gives us insight or a sudden understanding of his glory and majesty. And we think, oh wow, that means that great blessings are going to come. It doesn't always mean that. Sometimes God gives unto people a vision in order to give them the strength in order to keep going. And Isaiah desperately needed strength to keep going. The vision of God in his temple, lofty and exalted, loftier even than the king who had died, who had presumed upon himself to march into God's temple upon the earth. This was no rebel in the temple that Isaiah saw. He saw someone greater than King Uzziah. He saw the Lord himself, whose glory, the train of his robe, the glory filled the temple. Not just a little light in the corner, but filled the temple with overflowing. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. It is interesting that two attributes of God that are the hardest for people who are not of his kingdom to embrace are right here. The holiness of God and the glory of God. These two are often combined together in Isaiah. We have seen this already, that to have a holy God that is a weak God is something that is no threat to anyone. And to have a capricious God who is a powerful God, is also of no threat, because a God like that could be bribed. A God like the first kind is not to be feared because he is ineffectual. A God of the second sort is not to be feared because he can be bribed. But our God is a holy God and a glorious God. And put together, that is a God who ought to be terrifying to the workers of iniquity. Because with those two aspects together, he is a God who is the embodiment of holiness, a God who is the embodiment of purity, but yet a God whose glory is such that none can resist him. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Elijah saw God on the mountaintop and heard God's still small voice, which is one aspect of God. Isaiah saw quite a different voice of God, and the voice of God that Isaiah heard shook the temple to its foundation. It was not a voice that could be ignored. It was not something where Isaiah afterwards could say, did I hear something? Did I hear something? Was somebody talking to me? That wasn't the case. The whole foundation shook. I don't know if you've ever heard a noise that was loud enough that would shake the foundations. I mean, I've heard that on occasion when something has happened in a house, or something very big has happened outside. It was something that the whole foundation of the house shook. It is something that is unmistakable. It is something that you got the feeling, too, that God here was not yelling, but rather he was speaking. That you would imagine that had he wanted to yell, he could have brought the whole place down. Verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord, seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Whenever anybody has a true encounter with God, one does not go away thinking better of oneself. One rather goes his way terrified at what one has just seen and terrified of what God is about to do. I am amazed by some of the things that you hear sometimes on radio shows or whatnot, that people say that God appeared to them while they were shaving and all the rest of it. And you know, we just saw on the on the news that there was somebody that was auctioning on eBay a pretzel that they said was in the form of Miriam and the baby Yeshua, and they were auctioning it on eBay, and it's like, ah! You just want to just lock yourself into a quiet room and make it unclean and quiet, just scream until the foundation starts shaking in that room. But when you have a true understanding of who God is, you have an understanding of who yourself is, and that understanding of you yourself does not measure up to the standards which God sets. That you yourself are just a pitiful, sinful, weak thing, an animated clay statue compared to the absolute glory of God. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It was God who took away his sin. It's not like, you know, you see in some other religions, particularly Eastern religions, that when someone has an encounter with a deity, that deity sets them up with a task to perform, and that task performed will make themselves worthy in order to serve that deity. You see many stories in ancient myths, even in Western society in ancient days of the Romans and the Greeks, that in order to approach the gods, the capricious gods would give you some sort of a task, some sort of a quest to perform. And once you perform that quest on behalf of a god, then the gods would honor you. That's not the true God. There is nothing that we can do. I mean, look at the face of this. We have this weak little human being standing for the God of all glory. What in the world could we do in order to make atonement, in order to stand before that holy God? The answer is not one single thing. Not one single thing. So God himself provided the means. And I am sure that this experience, although it was a vision, I'm sure even in the vision this is not an enjoyable thing, to have one's lips touched with coals in order to burn away the sin and iniquity, in order to make oneself appropriate to be used by God. I'm going to go through this and explain the text, and then we're going to go back and look at the application of the text. And oftentimes, we can do the application as we are reading. But I want to get through all of this because I think there's an important overall principle in this passage. And I think I want to go through it and let's look at the individual verses. It's sort of like, I don't know how many are mechanically inclined, but you know, I remember when cars used to have carburetors, my old car, I cleaned the carburetor, and you take the carburetor apart, and you look at all the pieces, and you understand how all the pieces are and where they fit, and then you put them back together, and then you put the carburetor back together, and then it's the carburetor again instead of just a bucket full of pieces sitting in, you know, in cleaning fluid. So we have to take this carburetor apart, this text apart, and look at all the pieces, and then we're going to put it back together and see how it functions. But we're still in the process of taking the pieces apart and seeing what they look like. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. The call of God went out. And usually when the call of God goes out, God's people find their shoelaces very, very fascinating. You know, it's like, it's kind of like in grade school, when someone asks a question, no one looks at the teacher. No one wants to answer the question. So all of a sudden, are my shoes tied? Oh, they are. Oh, I never noticed that. Look at that. Oh, there's a bug on the floor. Everybody just looks down. But Isaiah was different. And Isaiah stood up and said, here I am, send me. It's interesting. Oftentimes we think of God being in God's service akin to being drafted. But yet, in a sense, God's calling is strong. But yet, our free will is also there, that we can walk away from the mission that God has for us and therefore forego the blessings. Now listen to what Isaiah was agreeing to. Notice Isaiah didn't ask, what's this all about? What's this all about? The call of God was sufficient in order for Isaiah to respond. He did not ask for any details. Verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their hearts, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." What a mission. What a job. We measure success by numbers in our day. How big is the church? How much is your offering? How many radio stations you're on? We measure success by results. God measures success by faithfulness. By modern standards, Isaiah was a failure. He did not have a huge following. He did not have a huge building. He did not have a huge bankroll. So by modern day standards, he was a failure. But by God's standards, he was a success because he was faithful to the task that he was given. Verse 11, "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The ultimate result of this hardness of heart. Now, on one hand, you look at this and you say, well, that's not fair, because Isaiah was being called to minister, and the people were just not going to listen. So that's not fair. And God was saying, yeah, it's fair, because they're going to bear the consequences for their lack of listening. They're going to bear the consequences. You just need to go and be faithful. This chapter gives an interesting pattern that shows up in more subtle ways throughout the rest of Scripture about how God operates in people's lives. People say, well, how do I know that God has called me in order to do a particular ministry? Oftentimes, people won't even ask that question. We live in the age of the professional. We have the professional pastors and the professional heads of ministries, where they don't even ask the question, what has God called me to do? But rather, they move forward as a job in order to find a place that pays the best and has the biggest number of people and has the most prestige. And that's not the way God does it in order to be effective in His kingdom. God put Isaiah through certain steps, and these steps are a pattern of how God ministers in people's lives. The first place where people ought to begin in terms of their finding their place in God's ministry is understanding who God is. God showed to Isaiah who He was. And oftentimes when God calls someone to minister for Him, He gives them a taste of who He is. And by that taste of who He is, they are forever changed. Without that change, without that vision, without that perspective, the vision might be a literal or a figurative one, that they have a stirring in their heart to accomplish something that empowers them through the thick and the thin, that even when things turn into what looks to the world like a disaster, they still keep going and going and going. Energizer bunny, boom, 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 little bass drum. But they keep on moving because that taste of the nature of God has charged up their batteries so that those batteries will never run dry. If you don't have that charge from God, that understanding of who God is, then you can't even start down the road. I see too many men who start off in terms of ministry. I have people come up to me and say, you know, I don't think none of those people are here, so don't look guilty or whatever, but people come up to me and say, you know, I want to be a congregational leader. I want to take some classes. But yet, they have never, ever gotten that taste, that passion, that this is in service of this God whose glory we have caught a glimpse of. And it is that glimpse of God that has fired us up in order to do this, that I will do whatever it takes. Men like that who just want to take some courses and maybe become a congregational leader are the kind that flee into the hills first time sign of distress. You need that because, well, oftentimes you're given the same sort of mission as Isaiah did. God doesn't promise that everything's going to be rosy, that people are going to just welcome you with open arms, that everything's going to go great. Sometimes you've got the ministry of Isaiah, which is to pronounce judgment upon people who need to be judged. After the vision, the understanding of the glory of God, you cannot minister effectively unless you understand your own sinfulness. If you go forth to minister in pride and haughtiness and arrogance, you will not succeed. You will not succeed in God's eyes. In the world's eyes, you might be successful. You might have a huge church. You might have a huge ministry. You might be selling CDs all across the world. You might be on 100 radio stations. But in terms of changing men's and women's hearts, you will be a failure. You have to first understand your utter sinfulness before God and the fact that you are not able to do God's plan without God's gift of cleansing to you to take away your sinfulness. And you are not working in order to gain the favor of some capricious deity, but rather you are serving a holy God who has been the one who has supplied everything for you to do this, including the holiness you need to stand before Him. I see too many people who go forth pugnaciously. I mean, I saw a church implode because I did not see in the pastor this sort of humility, this brokenness before God. I saw a whole place come crashing down because he kept trying to keep this thing going, that thing, going by his own strength. And he could do it for a while, but rather there was no brokenness in him. And so as a result, God found a way to break him, but it was after the ministry and not before. So you start with a glimpse of God's glory, a notion of your own sinfulness, a charge from God. God said, "Whom shall I send?" A notion that there is something that God wants done, a notion that God wants you to do it. I've told this story before, but I remember soon after I became a believer that the pastor of the church, they're having a hard time. It was funny. You can usually find lots of people to teach the little kids, because little kids are cute. Middle schoolers are a little harder to find. Teenagers, you couldn't find anybody who would take these kids on. So the pastor asked for somebody to stand, to come forward and lead, teach the Sunday school for the teenagers. I was a new believer. I had never done anything like that. I had never taught anybody in my life. And it was just like I felt this hand on my shoulder saying, "You're the guy." And I argued for about a week. I said, "Okay, I tend to be an impulsive sort of guy, but if this truly is the Lord's leading, then it'll last a week. And so next week I'll do something." And it didn't get weaker during that week. It got stronger. And I just, arguing with God is like arguing with a rock. It just doesn't get you anywhere. It just wastes breath. So at the end of that week, I went up to that pastor and said, "I do it." He was flabbergasted that somebody would actually volunteer without him twisting their arm to teach the teenagers. And the things that I was weak in, and I'm not perfect. I was weak in a lot of areas. When dealing with teenagers, I could teach them, but in terms of leading a youth group, I was I was weak. And I guess about 6 months later or so, I think I got about halfway through the first year of teaching these kids, when God raised up another man, or a couple of men and a woman, a man and wife, that their giftedness was not in teaching, but their giftedness was in coming up with games and activities and coming alongside the kids. And he was gifted in music, and he was able to put his arms around these kids. And he and I had such a sweet time of ministry with those kids for a couple of years. And those kids just now still talk about that ministry and those years that were together and just all the things that went on there. That when God calls you to do something, God equips you and he provides all the resources, even though you may not see those resources right then. That guy wasn't even a member of that church when I stepped forward and said that I would do that. He only showed up a while later, and it was amazing that all that worked out through the plan of God, that God puts a burden on your heart to do a ministry, but it's up to you to say, okay. Now, sometimes this calling is simply a calling to be equipped to do the ministry. Look at the Apostle Paul. He had an experience with God, and he said, okay, God, that he listened to the voice on the Damascus Road. He went to the apostles, and the apostles said, no, thank you. You're a very qualified man, but frankly, we can't use you right now. See ya. And he was sent off into Antioch to minister there for a while. But yet, God's calling was still there, that God still had great things in mind for this man, just not yet. Here I am, send me. We want to have all the details. We want God to lay it out. We want a job description. It's like we're applying for a job. It's not applying for a job. The king has sent for us. We don't ask why. We go. God asks you to do something. It's like, what? We're going to give God advice on how to carry this out? We're going to look at this and say, I don't like the way you're doing this, Lord. It's just not right. You're not doing this right. When God sets forth for us a plan, and God has put it upon our heart to do something, then do it. Now, of course, we've talked also that it's important to test the spirits and make sure that this is really of God. Because I've met people who have been off tilting at windmills, that you should ask. Proverbs is full of asking for counsel and multitude of counselors. That when you feel that God has placed upon you a task, that you should then seek the counsel of good and godly men and women, not your brother-in-law who's a drunkard, but good, and I'm not saying everybody's better, somebody who will give you wise advice from Scripture that will say whether this is truly where God has called you. I remember at my ordination service, we were going on and on, and one of the pastors there, because when you're ordained by other pastors, which is, that's the way it ought to be, that you're not just, you don't just decide to do things, you're sent, you're called. But one of the pastors asked, suppose we decided that this really wasn't God's calling for you. I said, well, I'd have to say no. I'd have to then abandon this pathway and say that this is not God's plan. That my understanding of the calling of God was incorrect. Because if God is truly calling you to do something, then God will confirm that calling in the counsel of others. Not everyone. There are occasionally the red herrings who just, are just that morning they woke up with a migraine and they're just going to be mean to everybody that day. But in general, God will confirm to you through the counsel of others that which he has told unto you. In the day of Elijah, there were schools of prophets. It doesn't say anything about that. The day of Isaiah, we don't know. And then finally, when you are absolutely convinced that God has called you to do something, and you have caught that glimpse of God and confessed your sin before God, you understand who you are in the face of God, God has given you that task, you have accepted that task, your doing of that task should not depend on whether or not that looks, the results look like it's successful to you or not. You are to keep doing it until God tells you to stop. And God hardly ever tells people to stop once they start it. If it is going to be something where it is for a time, God will tell you it is for a time before you take it on. But if it is something that is going to go on and on and on, then it's not up to you to quit. You don't quit. It's not, it's like, you know, I remember you know, a couple of comedies about people in the armed forces who, when things got rough, they said, "I quit." They said, "You can't quit. You're in the Army. You can't quit. You just can't walk out of this. It's not like a job." So it's like when God gives you a task and you agree to it and you take it on, you can't quit. That's called desertion. You don't walk away from it. You keep on going even when stuff gets difficult. And stuff got difficult for Isaiah. Isaiah did not see the fruits of his ministry while he was alive. But here we are almost 3,000 years later reading his words. And I would call that successful, but successful in God's eyes. God gave to Isaiah the plan like he gave to no one else, that Isaiah had insights into the redemptive plan of God that no one else had before him and no one else was able to write down. And that was truly successful in God's eyes. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for doing ministry 180 degrees away from the way that you intended it to be done, that we honor the talented and the ambitious and those who have their own agendas rather than the broken men and women who are ready for your use. Father, forgive us for losing heart, for growing weary with well-doing when the going gets tough. Forgive us for saying no when you have set before us something that we need to do. Father, forgive us for doubting that the resources will be there in order to accomplish your plan. Forgive us, Father, for our unfaithfulness in failing to accomplish that which you have planned for us to accomplish. Stir us up. Teach us to be faithful. Show us what you need for us to do. Father, here we are. Send us. We're ready. Call us to accomplish your plan and serve your kingdom, all for the glory of our coming Messiah, Yeshua.